We're well into a series of evening studies in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We have given it as a series the general title of Taking the Ephesians Test, and I hope that many of you are keeping up with reading through Ephesians during the course of the week. It takes only about 20 minutes to do so. If you do it more regularly, it will take you less time to do it. And we're engaged in this study not just that we may be helped at the moments when we are here and when we are reading and studying together in this letter, but we are engaged in making Ephesians part of our lives, part of the blessing of our lives, way into the future. Well, the Apostle Paul spent about 3 years in the city of Ephesus. It was, as we have seen, a very great city. It was a major pagan city. It was actually the richest city in the richest of the dominions of the Roman Empire. It had a population of about 250,000, which made it a city of extraordinary size in the first century. And one of the ways in which its riches had been displayed in the previous 500 years was by the building and then later on by the rebuilding of the great and famous temple of Diana of the Ephesians. It was, as you may remember from school days, one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. And in fact, it was the largest building in the entire Greek Empire. It was a building, I think, somewhere around 4 times the size of this church in which we are meeting together tonight. And as a building, it was an extraordinary phenomenon dedicated to the goddess who oversaw and cared for, so people believed, the great city of Ephesus. It was also, as we've actually picked up from our studies in the Acts of the Apostles in the morning and will come to eventually in our studies in Ephesians in the evening, it was one of the great centers of the ancient world for magic. So much of a center that you remember when the Apostle Paul began to preach the gospel and men and women were converted to Jesus Christ, there were some converted under the power of that gospel whose lives were profoundly transformed from lives of devotion to falsehood to lives of devotion to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was an extraordinary city, and it was a city that, spiritually speaking, was in extraordinary bondage and darkness. And yet, in that situation, in that hopeless situation, where, as Paul will later say, the people were separated from God, they were strangers to his word, they didn't know Jesus Christ. Into that city, the message of Jesus Christ came. This tiny little band of apostolic preachers with the power and authority of Jesus Christ came. And now, spiritually, these Ephesians who came to trust in Jesus Christ came to discover in the real spiritual realm the riches and the treasures that they had sought but had not found in their life of worship and care for the blessed Diana of the Ephesians. Indeed, Paul has told us in chapter 1, verse 7, that in Jesus Christ they had experienced the riches of God's grace. And you remember, if you have been here as we've been studying chapter 1, that Paul repeats that kind of phrase again and again. He's just overwhelmed with the blessings, the good things that come to those who are, as he puts it, in Jesus Christ. Forgiveness, being brought into a new family, experiencing God's grace. This all comes to us through one single instrument is to be found in one single person. There is only one resource on which we can draw to find these spiritual blessings, what he calls in chapter 1, every spiritual blessing. They are to be found in Jesus Christ. And now as he begins chapter 2, he wants to explain again to these Ephesians how it is that these pagans, these unbelievers, these who have been separated from God, have had no interest in his word, have never known his promises, how it is that they have got from being in Ephesus to being in Christ. And it is in this context that he begins to speak to them about the mighty power which God has brought to bear upon their lives to bring them into his kingdom. He'd already given us a hint of the fact that he was going to be speaking about power at the end of chapter 1. When speaking about the way in which these riches have come to us, he says in verse 19 that the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints have come to us, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. If ever the Apostle Paul used power language, it was here. The power of God exerted. He gives us this sense of God exerting himself in order to reverse death in our Lord Jesus Christ and overcome all of Jesus' enemies and then raise him up and then make him sit in heaven's glory at his right hand. Can you imagine the power that must have been unleashed by God to reverse death and then to bring this one who had been dead in triumph home to his majesty and glory at the right hand of God the Father? And he is going to go on to say that it is power like that that has come into Ephesus through the preaching of the gospel to bring these men and women from their darkness in Ephesus to this new life in Jesus Christ. And it was because Paul had seen this time and time again that he tells us he was actually unashamed of the gospel. He boasted and triumphed in the gospel. Because he says it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And what he is wanting to say to these Ephesians and through these Ephesians to us tonight is this, that this is what we need. And if we have experienced it, this is the glory that we have experienced. We have experienced the same power of God that raised Jesus Christ from among the dead to raise us spiritually into these spiritual blessings. Or if we have not yet experienced it and grope around in our lives to try to find some secret key that will make sense of them, or something that will release us from that sense of frustration and bondage in which we find ourselves, then the Apostle Paul is pointing us to the only resource. It is the power of God in Jesus Christ, the saving power of God. And these Ephesians had actually experienced it. And he's wanting to help them now to understand exactly what it is that happened to them when they became Christians. And he takes the Ephesians, as we'll see, through a series of steps to help them grasp the wonder of what God has done in their lives. The first thing he does, very characteristic of Paul, is to speak to them about their natural condition apart from Jesus Christ. As for you, he says, as for you, before we visited you, this is the sense, before we came to you with the gospel. Here is the situation you were in. Far from being in Christ and experiencing all these blessings of salvation, you were, he says, verse 1, in your transgressions and in your sins. And in verse 2, in a life of disobedience. And he wants them to understand what their spiritual condition was. It was essentially, as he puts it at the beginning of verse 1, that although they thought they were alive spiritually, they were actually spiritually dead. They were spiritually dead while they thought they were alive. And they had been brought by the preaching of Paul to discover the truth about themselves. They had assumed that they were alive. After all, they were religious. Some of them were profoundly religious. They were living in a world where there was plenty and their goddess apparently was blessing them. They had everything to live for. And yet as far as God was concerned, says Paul, they were spiritually dead because of their transgressions and their sins and their disobedience. They thought they were alive, as you might think you are spiritually alive. But the terrible truth about them was that they were really spiritually dead. Spiritual death, like natural death, can take on many appearances and wear many disguises. But it is death nonetheless. I remember in 1993, one of my close friends and colleagues in Westminster Seminary, an extraordinarily gifted professor of Hebrew, a man to whom to speak was like talking to somebody who had walked out of the pages of the book of Jeremiah or Ezekiel in the Old Testament, who was as fluent and knowledgeable about the nuances of the Hebrew language as you and I might be of the English language, as though it were our native tongue. And then one Saturday morning, as he was engaged in his recreation, he died. And I remember going along later in preparation for the funeral to the viewing that the family were holding, and I had read much about American viewings and was a little unsure what I would discover on this occasion, and I went to the church where the viewing was being held before the memorial service in the evening at which I was preaching. And as I walked in to greet the family, my dear friend was lying there, stretched out on his elbow in an alcove in the church, for all the world looking as though he were relaxing, looking as though he were just having a quiet time before friends came to see him. It was an astonishing sight to see. Some of you will have read about it as you've read books about the American way of death. He looked for all the world as though I could go to him and say, "Ray, it's great to see you again." But had I done so, he would not have moved. He could not have spoken. He looked from a distance to be alive. But he had gone. He was no longer there. He was absent. Absent. And there was no possibility of communication with him. And I've often thought, as I reflected on that very vivid experience for me, because he was such a dear friend, about how much of a parable of spiritual life that is. That it's possible for us to be apparently doing all the right things, to be present at a church service, to be singing the hymns, and yet inwardly to be spiritually dead, not really to know God, not to trust Christ, to have no spiritual life in us, the consequence of which is always that it becomes a drag to us, it becomes a burden to us. The commandments of God are a heavy weight upon us as we try to keep them. They are not like wings to a bird that enable us to fly. in which God gives us gracious direction and the power to obey Him. And that was the situation with these Ephesians. They were profoundly religious and they were profoundly dead. They thought they were alive, but they were spiritually dead. And not only so, but they thought they were free. And certainly in this society, they expressed that freedom they believed they had to the limit. But the truth of the matter was that they were in deep bondage. And you notice that the way in which Paul brings this out several times in this passage is by the use of the word following. You were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and when you followed the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, and when you gratified the cravings of your sinful natures and followed its desires. You see the picture he's giving? He's giving us a picture of people who are expressing their freedom, but the very way in which they express their freedom is an indication to him of the deep spiritual bondage in which they are held. They are a little like, indeed profoundly like, the dedicated followers of fashion. Those of you who are of my generation will remember the Kinks song, do you? He's a dedicated follower of fashion. He wants to be different and fashionable. But what's he saying as he's different and fashionable? He's really saying that he's a slave to the fashions of the time. He's not free to be himself, to be an individual. He's caught up in what people think, in what people are doing, in keeping up at the cutting edge of how you appear before society. And here they were too, in deep spiritual bondage, in their transgressions, in their sins, in their disobedience. I wonder if you know that marvelous passage in C.S. Lewis's book, The Last Battle, in his Narnia series of chronicles, where the children eventually come towards the end of the story and just before Aslan is going to appear and bring down the curtain on time and history and create this glorious new world. And they come across these dwarfs. Sunday nights, if you're finished reading Harry Potter and struggling with Lord of the Rings, get into these for a few weeks and it'll do you a lot of good and you'll love reading them. But there you get this picture of the kindness of Aslan to these dwarfs. He gives them a feast, but as they take the food in this feast, they spit it out because it tastes so horrible to them. The children say to them, "Why don't you open your eyes?" And they say, "What's the point of opening our eyes? It's dark in here." And then there is this marvelous little statement at the end of the passage as this goes on and on and on, where the dwarfs say to one another, "Well, at any rate, there's no humbug here." That's it, isn't it? There's your world of the 21st century as it looks in on the church. Ah, there's no humbug out here. Humbug in there, in the church, among these people. But there's no humbug out here. We haven't let anyone take us in. The dwarfs are for the dwarfs. The dwarfs are for the dwarfs. And there is the great Savior of Narnia standing before them, lavishing his bounty upon them, and they can't see it because they are so bound in the darkness of their minds. They can't taste it because they've lost their sense of taste in their bondage to the things of this world. And so it was previously with the Ephesians, dead when they thought they were alive, in bondage while they thought they were free. You just need to listen to some people open their mouths and talk about their freedom to realize in what profound bondage they are sitting. But that's not the worst that the Apostle Paul recognizes about these Ephesians before they came to Jesus Christ. They were dead when they thought they were alive. They were in bondage when they thought they were free. And they were under the wrath of God, which they thought they could safely ignore. Look at the way he puts it. He says, "You were by nature, like the rest of us, objects, actually sons, children. You were by nature objects of wrath, like the rest of mankind." And you notice what he's saying? He's saying, this is something that was true of you from birth, by nature. And this is something that is true of all men and women, apart from Jesus Christ, like the rest of mankind. Ephesians chapter 2 is in some ways the New Testament's description of what comes in a personal testimony in the 51st Psalm of David, where David too ransacks his Hebrew dictionary to use all the words that he can find to describe the twistedness and the sinfulness and the bondage of his life. And then he ends up saying, you remember, in famous words, "I was conceived in sin and I was brought forth in iniquity." He is not there saying it was my mother's fault. He is saying this is something that's true of me to the very depth of my being. And because that is true, says the apostle here in Ephesians chapter 2, they were under the wrath of God. So they had several problems. They had a problem of life. They were spiritually dead. They had a problem of freedom. They were in spiritual bondage. But the most serious problem they had was God. That they were under his wrath. They were under his displeasure. He had given to them a display of the wonder of his power in creation. He'd given to them a display of his kindness and all that he'd provided for them in providence. And they had despised those grace gifts of God, those displays of the divine goodness. And they had assumed they could live any way they pleased. They assumed they could snook at God. And they looked around the world as those who are without God and without Christ usually do. And say, we can live any way we please and the wrath of God will never touch us. That's how 21st century man lives, isn't it? When you mention the wrath of God, there is no chance whatsoever that the wrath of God can touch me. Look at the way I'm living. And all this talk that you Christians find in that Bible of yours about the wrath of God, where is it? You remember well what Paul's answer to that question is. The clearest evidence that a man or a woman is under the wrath of God is that God gives him or her over to that style of life that is a flagrant violation of his will and says to them, if that's what you want, that's what you'll have. And he withdraws himself. Withdraws the overtures of his grace. Withdraws the promise of his mercy. And says, if you are absolutely fixed in your resistance against me, then fixed you will be and the consequences you will have. And this was the situation when the Apostle Paul had come, preached the gospel in Ephesus. To those who were spiritually dead, to those who were in spiritual bondage, to those who were under spiritual condemnation. But you see, for those of us who are Christians, the great encouragement of this is that he was now writing this letter to them as Christian believers. The very fact that they could read this letter or hear this letter if they couldn't read, as some of them presumably couldn't, was a most marvelous indication that there is still power and mercy in God to save men and women who may themselves feel that they have gone beyond the pale. John Rushton said at the beginning of the service, you maybe come here and you think that you are not good enough. Why, you are under the wrath of God, you say. Perhaps some of you think that tonight. You're spiritually dead. You've discovered that. You're in bondage and you think there is no power on earth that can break the chains of that bondage. Well, that's where they were. That was true of you, says the apostle. And then this glorious gospel came to you. So he speaks about their natural condition in Christ, and it's important that we spend time thinking about it. But then he speaks to them about something far more marvelous to our ears, and that is the greatness of the compassion of God in Christ. Their natural condition without Christ, the compassion of God in Christ. And so he says to them in verse 4, and if you've an older translation, it's probably a better translation in the sense that it follows Paul's text a little more closely when it says, in the face of this, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love for us, made us alive together with Christ when we were spiritually dead. It's the same kind of "but God" that you find from time to time in the Psalms, when the psalmist is down in the bottom of the pit, in the bottom of the well, and everything is dark and the situation is hopeless, and then he realizes that God is gracious, that God is powerful, that God intervenes, and he looks up and he says, "But God." And here he wants to speak to us, speak to these Ephesians about the wonder of the compassion of God. That in the marvel of his love, he displays great mercy to us in Jesus Christ. Because of his great love for us, God is rich in mercy. Now in the Bible, mercy is a very special kind of love in God. It's usually reserved for situations in which God, or perhaps an individual, is showing compassion to somebody who is helpless and broken. Like, for example, in Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. You remember at the end of the story? Jesus turned to those who had said, "Who is my neighbor?" and asked himself the question, "Then who is the neighbor here?" And the man responds, "The neighbor is the one who showed mercy." That is, the Samaritan who came along and who saw the man's broken body, tended his wounds, lifted him up onto his own donkey, took him to the inn, provided for his care. It's the man who saw him not as an ethnic enemy, but as somebody who was broken down and bruised and simply in need of help, in need of a friend. And that's the kind of love that God shows for his people. He comes and he shows compassion upon us, mercy. And at the same time, says the apostle, as he shows this mercy, he demonstrates the marvel of his grace. And often in the Bible, usually I think we could say in the Bible, grace is also a special kind of love of God. It is the love of God he displays when he brings pardon and forgiveness to us because of our sinfulness. So here Paul is really saying to these Ephesian Christians that you received a kind of double whammy of God's love. Your lives were broken because of your sin. Your minds distorted because of your sin. Your personalities warped because of your sin. Full of inadequacies and incapabilities because of your sin. And God has shown you mercy. Instead of turning you over and kicking you, He's come down to you in Jesus Christ and lifted you up and begun to bathe your wounds and make you well and heal your life and bring you into the fellowship of his people, and he's begun to transform your life. And that's his mercy. And he's come to you in your sinfulness and in your guilt and in your bondage to sin, and he's shown you his grace and giving you his wonderful forgiveness. The two things that we need most of all in the world. We need pardon for our past sin and guilt. We need forgiveness for our sins. And we need somebody who is powerful enough and cares enough to take our broken and warped lives and to make something of us. And this is what God gives to us in the gospel. How can we be so sure about this? Well, Paul has a most amazing thing to say as he goes on here in verse 6 and 7. He says, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show. The word he uses for show there is demonstrate, prove. You know how you occasionally get little snatches of a Glasgow conversation and one is saying to the other, so do you see that? Do you see that? And Paul understands that that's what the cross of Jesus Christ is all about. It's God saying about his love as he gives his son on the cross for us, as he dies in our place, as he bears God's holy judgment on our sin, as he provides a way, a right way of forgiveness and pardon. God is saying in the cross, do you see that? Can you not see it? Can you not see it that I love you? God, says the apostle in Romans chapter 5, proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the language he uses here is really marvelous, because he puts it like this. He says God is going to show, in the future it's going to become clear because God is going to demonstrate it. The literally, the hyperbole. Do you know what a hyperbole is? Hyperbole is when you use grossly exaggerated language because there's no other way of describing something wonderful. He says, God in Jesus Christ shows the hyperbole of the riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. You see what he's saying? He's saying it's not just kindness, but it's grace. And it's not just grace, but it's the riches of his grace. And it's not just the riches of his grace. It is the hyperbole, the incomparability of the riches of his grace that he shows us in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You can't get more grace than that. It's grace all the way up and it's grace all the way down. And he proves it to us because he has given his Son, Jesus Christ, to bear the judgment against our sin, to provide us with grace, with kindness, and with mercy. Do you not see that? Can you not see that? That's what he's saying. So to understand what's happened to you, if you're a Christian, you need to understand your natural condition. You need to have a sense of God's amazing, wonderful compassion. And you need to know that there has been released in your life a resurrection to new life in Jesus. I said a few minutes ago that basically we've got three problems. We've got a problem with God because we're under his wrath and judgment. And he's found a way of demonstrating his infinite love and mercy to us while we are under his judgment by taking that judgment himself. But we've got these two other problems. There's the problem of our guilt, and there's the problem of our bondage. We sometimes sing a hymn that speaks exactly about that when we pray, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, hide, let me hide myself in thee. Be of sin the double cure." Why the double cure? What's the double cure? Cleanse me from its guilt and power. God, who has brought us forgiveness and pardon and dealt with his own wrath in Jesus Christ, now cleanses us from the power of sin by bringing us into newness of life in Jesus Christ. And he makes us alive. You who were dead, in verse 1, now in verse 5, he made alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. And he saved us by his grace and raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. What does all that mean? Well, he'd used that language at the end of chapter 1. He'd used that language about the way in which Jesus overcomes all his enemies. God raised him up and set him above all his enemies as their conqueror in mighty triumph. And he is saying this is what he does to ordinary men and women in their bondage and sin. He breaks that bondage and then he raises them above in triumph. Not that they will never do battle, not that they will never struggle. But he enables us to say, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And not only does he raise us up, verse 6, but he makes us sit with Christ in the heavenly realms. Do you know those words of Jesus in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, to a neighboring church of the church at Ephesus? I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and I will have supper with him and he with me. I'll sit down with him and he will sit down with me. We will be together. We will have company together. We will share together. What a picture of being a Christian. Raised up so that the chains that have bound me are broken, and now I'm able to enjoy fellowship, communion with Jesus Christ. So that in me, look at what he goes on to say in verse 7, in me, in the coming ages, that is from now on, God might show, demonstrate, put on display the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to explain that God is, as it were, this is what God is doing. He's not only saying to you in the cross of Jesus Christ, do you see that? He's saying to the whole universe and what he does in a Christian believer, what he's done in this church at Ephesus, what he's doing in his people throughout history and throughout space, he's saying, do you see that? He's putting on display in the salvation of his people this amazing expression of the wonder of his grace for the whole universe to behold. What God is able to do in a sinful man and a sinful woman as he takes them and makes them his own workmanship. Look at the language he uses. He says, it's by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works. You can't do it, not by works, so that no one can boast. The workmanship here, he says in verse 10, is God's workmanship. For we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. When we were very young children, I guess I must have been 5 and my big brother was probably 7 at the time, one Christmas we got these rubber molds and some plaster of Paris in a polythene sack. And we used to try and make these molds. You would mix the stuff up with water and then you would pour it into the mold, which you put kind of upside down in a jam jar. And then you would wait for it to harden and then you would just unravel the mold and it was fine. Except my brother had a clown. It was a fabulous clown, but difficult, because it had a funny hat that you could break off, and it had a nose and a ball in its nose. And all I had was this little seal. I was 2, almost 3 years younger, so I got the really easy one to do. And I was always taking off the rubber, and the seal's head was off, or it was full of holes, and he had the patience to wait till the plaster of Paris had hardened, and then the rubber mold would come off, and there was these fabulous clowns. What marvelous pleasures we got out of small things when we were kids, didn't we? Well, you see, that's what he's about. In a way, that's the sum total of the Christian life. God's putting you together and he's pressing you into the mold, and it's in the shape of Jesus Christ. And he's got the patience to work and to wait and the wisdom to understand that he's not going to remove all the different bits and pieces of the mold until he's transformed us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. You and I are always anxious to get the mold off before the time. He is a God of great patience and infinite wisdom. And one day, when he takes the mold off, then he will put on display you and me and all of those who have belonged to Jesus Christ in our different personalities, in our absolute uniqueness, in the way in which we've touched one another's lives. And he's going to say to the entire universe, to the angels, the archangels, he's going to say, look at that, look at that. And here are these Christian believers in Ephesus who used to spend their time going up to the temple of Diana. And now they realize that they are going up, their destiny is they're going up to the glory of God. And that even now in their lives, they are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's actually the same verb he uses earlier on in verse 2. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to walk, literally. And now in verse 10, God has prepared good works for you to do. That is, he has prepared good works for you to walk in, to live out. You see what the gospel gives you? It gives you a wholly new purpose in life. You can be the most modest, humble believer and be able to say, I know what my life is for and I'm living for God. Well, how is this to be summarized? Very simply. If you're a Christian believer, there are 3 things you need to know. Number 1, once you walked in death, now you walk in Christ. Once you sat in prison, now you sit with Christ. Once you were destined for wrath, now you're destined for glory. And if you're not yet a Christian, there's really only one thing you need to know. And that's the answer to the question, where can this new life be found? Where can this destiny be gained? Where can I find forgiveness? I don't think I need to tell you what the answer to that question is. It's all over these verses. You can find that only in Jesus Christ. There's nowhere else to go. There's no one else to go to. This is your only hope. He is the only resource. You know that. What are you going to say is an alternative to that? There is no alternative. And that's the message these Ephesians had heard, and now they were rejoicing in being real Christians. God was putting them on display in Ephesus already, saying to these Ephesians, look at that, do you see that? And one day he was going to say that to the whole universe. This is what God can do. And the blessing of the gospel is, he can do it for you too. So you need to come and confess your sin. Confess your powerlessness. Confess that you deserve God's judgment. And thank him that he has provided grace for you in Jesus Christ. And come and trust him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again as we study your word that it is so full of light and power. We confess that by nature we are so full of darkness and weakness. We are so dark and so weak that we can even hear these words, and yet they do not penetrate into the innermost recesses of our beings. We do not have the energy to make them our own. We can understand that they must be true, and yet have no life to enable us to take them for ourselves and to take Jesus Christ for ourselves. And so in all our spiritual need, we look to you and pray that the kindness and mercy, the grace you've demonstrated in the cross of Jesus Christ, you will demonstrate again by working in our hearts to raise us into newness of life and into faith in Jesus Christ.